Okay, turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16, and we'll begin reading. We will begin reading verse 13, and we'll read down through verse 18 this morning. And this will go together both this week and next week, but we'll start the first of this week. So verse 13, we pick up there where Jesus says, "No servant can serve two masters. He'll either hate one and love the other, or be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed him. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourself before men, but God knows your hearts, for what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries a woman divorced from her husband commits adultery." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we pray for you to help us today to understand. Lord, help us to be obedient. Lord, to be faithful to you. Lord, to not be as the Pharisees who, when they heard the word of God and they heard that which was specifically against their sin, Lord, they did not repent but instead ridiculed Christ. Lord, guard us from such evil hearts. Lord, make us submissive and obedient to your word. Give us humility. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. In Titus chapter 1, verse 9, when Paul is laying out his instructions to this young pastor on what it is that he is to do, and laying out what are the qualifications and the duties of the elder, he says in verse 9 of chapter 1 that he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine, and also to rebuke those who contradict it. This passage, Luke chapter 16, is a perfect example of what Paul is describing in Titus chapter 1. Paul describes and tells Titus, this is what you are to do. And here in this passage, we see an example of someone practicing these things. Jesus is the example because he's teaching not only what accords with sound doctrine, but he's also rebuking and refuting that which is contrary to it. Last week we saw what accords with sound doctrine. That is that you cannot love both God and money. Jesus teaches these things. He has taught what it is to use and how it is that we are to use unrighteous wealth in a godly and God-honoring way. He has clearly taught that this is the case. You cannot serve both God and money. But it is not enough for the man of God to simply teach what is true. Whenever there is sin and whenever there is that which is false and contrary to the truth, he must also be able to silence those who are teaching these things. He has to be able to refute those who contradict the truth. So in Titus chapter 1 verse 10, Paul goes on to say that there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. There will be many, he says, who will be empty, insubordinate deceivers, and they will teach what they ought not to teach. Again, this is seen in Luke 16. The Pharisees are insubordinate, they are empty, they are deceivers, they are babblers. They are upsetting whole families. They are teaching for shameful gain that which they ought not to teach. This is what the Pharisees are spreading throughout the land. They're spreading false teaching, and so they have to be stopped. They have to be contradicted. They are teaching that you can both serve God and serve money. They are teaching that one of the evidences that God loves you and one of the evidences that God is pleased with you is that you have lots of money. They are teaching what is contrary to what Jesus has taught. They say that you can serve God and money. Jesus says you cannot serve both God and money. But only one of these is true. One is true and the other is false. Now that's something else that we have to understand. One is true, the other is false. They both cannot be true. They both cannot be right. They both cannot be faithful. when there are two contradictory statements, one of them is right and one of them is false. Both of these cannot be true at the same time. And yet in our day, in our relativistic day, in our pluralistic day, many believe such nonsense. Two different people. One says one thing and the other says the exact opposite. And the conclusion is that both of them are right. That both of them are good, godly, faithful expositors and teachers of the Word of God. Even though they're teaching things that are contrary to one another, that contradict each other. Or they'll say that one believes this way, another believes the other way. Both have different interpretations. Both are good, sincere Christians. Therefore, we cannot really know one way or another which one is right and which one is false. It's unclear, so we cannot be dogmatic on these things. Jesus does not ascribe to this type of understanding. He doesn't ascribe to nonsense. He does not leave room for different interpretations. He doesn't leave open the possibility that he might be right. He doesn't say, it's my opinion that you cannot serve both God and money, but I leave open the possibility that I might be wrong on this. He's not like that. He's very black and white. It's very clear-cut, straightforward. It's a closed case with Christ. He says, you cannot serve God and money. This is the standard. This is clear. It's accessible. We can understand that. There's no ambiguity there. He says that this is the case. And if you teach these things, you teach what is true. And if you teach what is contrary to this, you teach what is false. And you must be silenced. And this is what Jesus does. He exposes falsehood. He destroys with the truth of God's word like a hammer. It shatters the rock to pieces. It is like a fire that consumes the adversary. And this is what Jesus does. And this is what we must do as well as we hold to and teach the words of Christ. So let's look at our passage this morning and we'll see what it is that Jesus is teaching. Look at verse 14. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money. Here he gives us a description of what these people are like, how it is that they are described, so that we can anticipate how it is that they're going to respond to Christ. They love money. The Pharisees love it. We know that this is a sin because of verse 13. Jesus has just said you cannot love both God and money. And yet they are those who love money. Jesus has openly, plainly taught against this sin, that one cannot do this. One cannot serve both God and money. You cannot be both faithful to God and a slave and a lover of money. It is either one or the other. Either money is supreme or God is supreme. And here, in the case of the Pharisee, which one is supreme? It is the money. They love their money. So they fit into the category of what Jesus has just described. While they claim to be faithful servants of God, while they claim to be obedient to God, while they claim to be the very spokesman of God, their attitude and their love of money undermines these things. It reveals the exact opposite. They're not faithful servants of God, but rather they are faithful servants of money. They are unfaithful to God because they love money. They claim to be servants of God, but they prove in their love for money that they actually hate God. They do not serve Him, but they still claim it. They claim to be obedient. They are under a delusion. They are blinded by the God of this world. They believe a lie, that they can both love God and love money, that they can do this and hold these two things together at the same time. However, this is a contradiction. It is impossible. And that's what Jesus has just taught us. The Bible clearly states that one cannot be a practicing sinner and a faithful servant of God. Right. And this is the problem with them. Whether it be in regards to your possession of money and your love of it, or whether it be in regards to any other sin. If we are practicing sin, we are not faithful servants of God. It is impossible to be a practicer of sin, to have a life that is defined by sinfulness, and to be faithful to God. 1 John chapter 3, verse 7. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The apostles learned from Jesus. They learned to teach in black and white ways, to set extremes and to say it's either one or the other. If you practice righteousness, you are righteous as God is righteous. If you practice sin, you are of the devil because he has been sinning from the beginning. Again, with the Pharisees, this is not a temporary, momentary stumble. It's not a momentary sin. It's not an area that they're trying to sanctify. It's not something that they're trying to overcome, and they're asking God to give them the power to overcome this sin and to keep them from being lovers of money. They're not doing these things. They are justifying this sin. They are practicing it over and over and over again, and then they're saying that it's not a sin, and it's not contrary to the will and way of God. This is what the problem is. Again, it's not that a believer cannot struggle with sin. But the issue is, are we struggling? Are we fighting? Are we trying to overcome it? Or are we practicing it and justifying it and content to stay in the sin? Those who are believers will seek to overcome sin. Those who are unbelievers and who are of the devil will practice sin. And they will revel in their sin. This is a description of the Pharisees. They love money. Their life is defined by greed and covetousness. This is what they are like, and they cannot accommodate this lifestyle. What they live and how they are defined cannot be accommodated as those who are faithful to God, as those who are true believers. You cannot do this. Paul teaches a similar thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We discussed this last week at men's Bible study. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, the Apostle Paul says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" The unrighteous will not inherit. He's saying that they're not believers, they're not Christians, they're not going to heaven. He says, "Don't be deceived. Neither sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." One cannot say that I'm a Christian, but I'm also sexually immoral. Both of these things are true of me. I practice them both at the same time, and everything is all right between me and God. One cannot say, I'm a Christian idolater. I'm a Christian who worships idols. I'm faithful to God, but I also worship idols. One cannot say, I'm a Christian adulterer. I'm a Christian homosexual. I'm a Christian thief, right? I like to go out and steal stuff, but I love God, and I'm a Christian. I'm a greedy Christian who hoards up my stuff. I'm a Christian drunkard, a Christian reviler, a Christian swindler. You cannot accommodate these two things together. Amen. These are contrary positions. You cannot be both a practicing Christian and a practicing sinner. They do not go together. And this is the case in Luke chapter 16. They are practicing. They are defined by covetousness. They love money. One cannot love money and love God at the same time. This is a false gospel. And those who teach that one can be faithful to God while still practicing the sins that the Bible says that one cannot practice, this is a false gospel. And those who teach these things are false teachers, and the churches that promote these things are false churches. And we have many of them in our own day. Many churches today that are saying that one can be a Christian and faithful to God while practicing the sin of homosexuality. We're not saying that a homosexual cannot become a Christian. We're not saying that they're beyond forgiveness. They can be forgiven, but they must repent of their sin, whether it be that sin or any other sin. Here, it is love for money. It is foreign to the ways of God, foreign to the will of God. This false gospel that they have created is the product not of the scriptures, but of their own wicked imaginations. And the people who believe this, who believe what the Pharisees are teaching, the Pharisees are practicing these things, and they are the leaders. These are the ones that people look to. They look to them for guidance. And if they see the Pharisees practicing love for money, what are the people going to do? They're going to love money as well. They're going to be just like them. And it's an issue of life and death. It's a black and white issue. You cannot do this. You will go to hell. You will die in your sin. Those who practice what they're practicing will die in their sin. They will be cast into the lake of fire. This is not a secondary issue. It's not something that we can agree to disagree. We can have different interpretations, different opinions of these things. There is no way to accommodate these two things together. And what is at stake? Salvation. souls, the souls of people, the souls of men and women. This is what is at stake. This is why it's such a big deal. And this is why Jesus is so firm on these things and so direct on these things. And he doesn't beat around the bush and he doesn't Miranda around. He tells them what it is that they need to hear because it's a desperate situation. And we need to see it as such as well. Jesus speaks plainly and forthrightly. He knows what is at stake. They love money. This is how they're defined. And yet it says in verse 14 that they are lovers of money, and yet they heard these things. They heard what things? They heard what Jesus has just said. They heard Jesus preach and teach his disciples, you cannot serve both God and money. This is what they have heard. Jesus has just preached and taught against their sin, against their lifestyle. Can you believe that? That Jesus actually preached against sin? Did you know that Jesus did this? And that we have to preach against sin as well? That we are not only allowed to do so, but we're actually commanded to do so? That we must do these things if we want to be like Jesus, right? Everyone wants to be like Christ. We want to be Christ-like. If we're going to be like Christ, then we have to do the things that Christ did. And when Christ saw sin, he spoke against it. Jesus preached against sin. We must do this. We are commanded to. We have to. Right? What would Jesus do? Remember that? Those bracelets people used to wear? Well, we know exactly what Jesus would do because we know what Jesus did. And when Jesus saw sin, he spoke against it. He would preach against it with certainty, with conviction. If he lived in our day, he would do the same thing. I would stake my very life on it. Because the will and word of God does not change. And there's still sin in our day. There's plenty of greed in our day. There's plenty of covetousness in our day. So Jesus would speak against this sin as well. This is what he did. So we must do it as well. He has preached against their sin. And he's not talking in generalities, right? He's not talking generically in general ways about sin. He's talking about specific sin. Love of money. This is a defined, specific sin, and he also has talked about this sin in the presence of those who practice it, of those who are indulging in these types of things. And he takes a very harsh stance. Jesus' stance against the love of money is very narrow. It's a very narrow, harsh stance. You cannot serve both God and money. There's no wiggle room there. There's no loopholes. He doesn't say, you cannot serve God and money, and then let me give you 20 exception clauses, and these are the areas in which you are accepted from this. He doesn't say those things. He says, this is the case. It's black and white. It's clearly defined. It's very narrow. It is a universal, comprehensive truth, a standard that applies to all men. You cannot serve God and money. From Adam until the end of the world, you cannot serve both God and money. This is a standard that God has set out. And he spells it out very clearly, very directly, very plainly, and he uses extreme language, right? What does he say? You either love the one or you what? Hate the other. You're either devoted to the one or you despise the other. You see that contrast there? It's not, well, you're either really faithful to God and then you're just a little bit less faithful to God. Well, you're really a good Christian. You're a 10 out of 10, or you're a 9 out of 10. That's not what he says. It's either you are one or you're not. You either love God or you hate God. You're either devoted to God or you despise God. Because this is what people do. They convince themselves, well, I just love God a little bit less than them. But it's not love. If you love money, he says you actually hate God. You actually despise him and you are against God. These are extreme opposites. And because they love money, what is the natural conclusion? What is the deduction? They love money, therefore they what? They hate God. They despise God. They profess to know him, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. Titus chapter 1, verse 16. They say they love God. They say they serve God. But they deny him, and they prove by their works and their love of money that they don't really know God. They actually hate God, and they despise God because they hate his word. They don't like God's word that tells them that they cannot love money, so they throw it out. And the reason they hate the word is because they hate the one that gave the word. God is the one who has given this word. So they hate these things and they cast it aside and they create their own law, their own standards, their own way of righteousness. And then they set that up in place of God. They're nothing but idol worshipers, worshiping their own selves, their own sinful desires. What Jesus does here, he's showing what it, this is what discernment looks like. This is how you tell a tree by its fruit. This is what Jesus is doing. He is showing that this is what kind of a tree you are. You say that you're an apple tree, but you're not really an apple tree, because whenever you begin to produce fruit, what comes out? Thorns, briars, thistles. This is what comes out of this tree. You don't produce anything good. How do we know that? Well, what do they do? What do they do when the Word of God begins to squeeze them and it pins them into a corner? Well, look at what they do. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, they heard all these things and they ridiculed him. What does the Word of God produce in a believer? Obedience, humility, conviction, crying out to God. In an unbeliever, the Word of God produces obstinance, rebellion, ridicule, hatred. They gnash their teeth at the Word of God. And here, when the Pharisees are pressed with the Word of God, when Jesus backs them and pins them into a corner with the Word of God against their sin, what they do is it produces in them ridicule, rejection, and vitriol against Christ. When they heard these things, the good Word of God, the Word of God that is there to give life to those who hear it, yet when they heard it, they ridicule it because they hate the Word of God. The message that Jesus is preaching is hitting way too close to home. It's hitting right close to them. It is their love of money. This is one of their pet sins that they hold to, that they practice. And what Jesus is saying is dealing directly with them, and there's no way that they can get around it. They can't slide off of it. They can't say, well, he's talking about other people. They know he's talking about them. And so now they have to face it head on. No way to generalize it. No way to assume that he's talking about others. They know exactly what Jesus is saying. He's preaching against their sin. This is what they believe. This is what they practice. He's hitting it head on. It's like when you've got a nerve wrong in your tooth and you're chewing your food up and you hit that tooth. What does it do? It sends pain everywhere. It shoots pain all throughout your body. You know when it happens. This is what their sin is like. It's like an ulcer or an abscess tooth. And whenever the Word of God hits that tooth, right, you can talk about other things. And as long as they don't think that you're talking about them, they don't think that it's a sin that they deal with, they're fine. They don't care if you preach about those things. Those who don't practice adultery don't care if you preach about adultery. But if they are lovers of money and you hit lover of money, then that's when they get mad. That's when they get angry. Those who don't love money don't mind if you preach about that. But if they practice adultery and you speak against that, then they get angry. Then they get upset. This is how sinners do. As long as they don't think you're talking about them, they're fine. But the moment they receive and they understand that this is talking about me, it's talking about my sin, then they either have to repent or they have to reject it. And in this case, he hits way too close to home, and therefore they ridicule him and they begin to scoff at him and to mock him. He is preaching against one of their favorite sins. And when that happens, there are only, again, the two options. Either we must repent or we must resist. Either we receive what Jesus has said or we ridicule what Jesus has said. He has forced them into these two options. So they cannot skirt the issue. There is no indifference. They must be exposed. And this is what is brought to the surface. Ridicule. Now, we ought to learn from this as well. Not everyone is going to receive what it is that we have to say. Not everyone is going to pat us on the back and say, thank you for teaching us the Word of God. If we pray, faithfully preach the Word of God, like Jesus did. If we faithfully speak against sin the way that Jesus did, there will be detractors. There will be ridiculers. It happened to Jesus. It happened to Jesus. Are we better than him? Are we better speakers than Jesus? Are we better presenters than Christ? Do we have a better understanding of the Word of God than him? Are we a better communicator than Jesus Christ? Are we more likable than him? Then if Jesus was ridiculed, how are we going to avoid it if we preach the way that Jesus did? If he was ridiculed for faithfully preaching the truth, why would we ever be surprised that we will endure the same response from the wicked? Why would we ever entertain the delusion that everyone's going to like us, that we're going to be friends with everyone, and that everyone's going to love and applaud us for what we have to say? It's not going to happen. It is impossible for this to happen. The only way we can get everyone to like us is if we don't preach what the Bible says. Don't preach the truth. Don't talk about sin. Don't call men to repent. Just tell them everything is all right between them and God, and then everyone will love you, and everyone will celebrate you, and everyone will flock to you. But when you start talking about sin, and if you start calling men to repent, and if you begin to talk about the judgment and condemnation of God, then they will turn against you. Then they will ridicule. Not all of them. Those that God has chosen, they will receive you. They will rejoice. They will be humble. They will repent. They will say, teach us more about the Holy One of Israel. Amen. But those who want to stay in their sin, who are blinded, who are hard-hearted, they will ridicule and they will spew venom against you. If we do what Christ did, men will despise us. If we don't do what Christ does, God will despise us. That is the options. Do we want to be ridiculed by men, or do we want to be ridiculed by God? Do we want to be accepted by men, or do we want to be accepted by God? This is what we have to choose. This is what stands before us. This is what we must choose this day, whom we will serve. Do we want to be loved and accepted by the people of this world, or do we want to be loved and accepted by the Lord God Almighty? Woe to you, he says, when all people speak well of you. Woe to you. He says you're under a curse. You are under the judgment of God if all men speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. This is what happened. But you are blessed, he says, when men revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. Because this is what they did to who? This is what they did to the true prophets. The prophets were ridiculed. Jesus was ridiculed. And so we will be ridiculed as well. The question then is why? Why? Why does this happen? Why is it that ungodly sinners, when they hear the word of God, when they hear the truth of God's word, why do they respond with ridicule? Why do they respond with despising, with hateful ways? Right? When you think about it, it makes no sense. It doesn't make any sense. Is Jesus telling them lies? He's not lying to them. He's telling them the truth. Is he saying something that's going to harm them? Or is this going to be good for them to hear these things? He's not doing those things. He's not leading them to hell. He's trying to lead them to heaven. He's trying to give them life. He's trying to show them the will and ways of God. What he's doing here is actually loving and caring for their souls. They ought to thank him. They ought to bow down at his feet. They should praise him and say, can we have you over for dinner? We want to show our appreciation of what you have done. Send him a thank you note. Send him a letter. Tell everyone you need to go hear Jesus. He has great words, wonderful words. These are life-giving words. He knows the truth of God. Go and listen to this man. He is a man of God. Hear him and listen to him. He will teach you the word of God. His words are gracious and true. This is what they ought to be doing. In any other realm of life, this is what happens. Right? If you are sick and no doctor can diagnose your disease, and then you go to another doctor, and this one is able to accurately diagnose your disease and give you the right medications, and you get better, do you ridicule him for that? Do you reject him and revile him for doing these things? Of course not. What do? Well, thank you, doctor. We send him a thank you note. We tell him many, many times how wonderful he is. We go out and we tell all of our friends, he's the best doctor. You need to go to this doctor. He understands. He knows medicine. He can help you out. This is the guy that you need to go to. That is what men do. They go, they praise him, they return to them, they thank them, they refer all of their friends to them. If your car is broken down and you find a mechanic, and the mechanic is a good mechanic who's honest and decent, and he's able to accurately diagnose what's wrong with the car, and he fixes it, and every time he does it, he does a good job and he fixes it, what do? You thank him. You have him over for dinner. You appreciate him. You tell all your friends, this mechanic is a good mechanic. He knows how to fix cars. He can get it right on the spot every time. He's fair and decent and honest. This is the one that you ought to go to. This is what we do. No one would ridicule. No one would reject. Oh, I reject you, mechanic, because you're so good at what you do. I reject you for rightly diagnosing what's wrong with it. Oh, doctor, I ridicule you. I hate you for telling me the truth about my disease and telling me how it is that I might fix it. No one ever does those things. We praise them. We thank them. We tell everyone how wonderful they are. And yet here, Is Jesus not doing the same thing? He's rightly diagnosing the problem with the soul, rightly diagnosing what is wrong with their hearts. And he's doing it for their salvation. Not the salvation of a body that's perishing. Not for the salvation of a car that's going to break down in 10 years. But for the salvation of their immortal, eternal souls. So that they might go to heaven and be with God and not be cast into the lake of fire. This is what he's doing. And yet, instead of thanking him, they ridicule him, they reject him, and they want nothing to do with him. Why is this the case? Well, the Bible tells us in John chapter 3. John chapter 3, verse 19. It says there, "This is the judgment. Light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed." Why do people hate Jesus? Why do people hate those who do and preach against sin like Jesus did? Because they love darkness. They love their evil. They love to hang out in back alleys and dark corners and to practice their sin and to be under the delusion that everything is okay. But when the light begins to shine into the darkness and begins to expose their evil and to show that you're evil and you're under the judgment of God and they become under the conviction of sin, they hate these things. They hate these things because they want to continue practicing their sin and they don't want to repent of it and they want to do what they want to do. So the only option then is to silence this one, is to rail against it, to ridicule it, to put him out, to extinguish him so that we can continue practicing our sin. This happened to Jesus. It happened also to Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 30, verse 9, there the Lord says, "They are a rebellious people, lying children, children unwilling to hear instruction of the Lord, who say to the seers, 'Do not see,' and to the prophets, 'Do not prophesy to us what is right. Speak to us smooth things, prophesy illusions, leave the way, turn aside from the path. Let us no more hear about the Holy One of Israel.'" What's happening in Jesus' day happened in Isaiah's day. The people came to the prophets, to the true prophet, to Isaiah, and they say, "Don't tell us anymore about God. Don't tell us anymore about righteousness. Leave that path. Go on to a different path. Tell smooth things to us. We would rather have an illusion. We would rather have a lie than the truth. Tell us what comforts us. Tell us those things that make us sleep well at night, that give us confidence that God loves us. But we don't want to hear about righteousness. We don't want to hear about repentance. We don't want to be about the holiness of God. We don't want to hear about the judgment of God. Don't talk about those things. Just tell us what we want to hear." This is why people ridicule the messengers of God. They love the darkness rather than the light because their deeds are evil. They love their sin and they don't want to give it up. The Pharisees love money. And Jesus has placed before them two options. You either have to give your money up and serve God, or you have to serve your money and get cast into hell. And they don't want to give it up, but they also don't want to go to hell. So what do? "We're going to ridicule you. We reject you. Who are you? Who do you think you are? You can't tell us these things. You're not a messenger of God. You don't know the word of God. We know the word of God." And so they begin to ridicule him and hate him and do whatever it takes to undermine the message. And the easiest way to undermine the message is to cast mud upon the messenger and to say, "You're not legitimate. You're an illegitimate messenger, so we don't have to listen to your word. We don't have to listen to what you say." Then they can justify doing it. Which is what? What is that when they do that? When they ridicule the messenger, now they're committing another sin. Right? They're sinning more and more. And so what does Jesus do when people sin? He's already spoken against their love of money. Now he's going to speak against what they're doing to him. Look at what he does in verse 15. He said to them, "You are those who justify yourself before men, but God knows your heart. For what is exalted before men is an abomination in the sight of God." Here, clearly, Jesus' message is not being well received. It's not going well. The sermon is not going according to plan. instead of people coming and thanking him and clapping to him, they're instead ridiculing him. But instead of detracting, instead of saying, okay, wait, guys, let me be clear. Okay, wait, maybe you didn't understand me right. Let me lighten this. Okay, well, maybe you don't understand exactly what I'm saying. Instead of doing that and mitigating what he has just said, he doesn't do that at all. Instead, he forces it even more. He presses the issue even more and says that this is what you're under. Yes, you are rejecting me and you're practicing sin and you are those who justify yourself before men, but you're an abomination in the sight of God and you will be judged by God. He brings to them, he lays before them the judgment of God, that you're under God's condemnation. He warns them of the reality and the dangers of coming judgment. You ridicule me, but you stand condemned before God. This is what they are. He says, you justify yourself before men. Yes, there are many people who have been duped by you Pharisees. There are many people who think that you are righteous. There are many people who think that you are right with God, that you are not only children of God, but you're the very spokesman of God, that you are the ones who hold the word of God. You sit in the seat of Moses. They think that you are like Moses. Yes, there are many people who consider these things, and that's what they think about you. But this is foolishness. This is the foolishness of hypocrisy. A hypocrite gathers many people around him, and they tell the hypocrite that you're a very righteous man. Oh, God loves you very much. Everything is good between you and God. This is what he does. And he fools many people. Many men follow him. Many will do it for much time. But on the day of judgment, who do we stand before? Do we stand before men? Does God approve us if we can get 100 men to say that we're righteous? Or does God approve us if we can get 50 men to say that we're righteous? Does God approve us if we can get one man to say that we're righteous? Does he approve of us if we ourselves think that we're righteous? Who is the one who determines who is righteous and who is wicked on the day of judgment? It is not man, it is God. You're justifying yourself before men, but you don't have to stand before men. You don't answer men one day, you stand before God. You will answer to a holy God. Why are you justifying yourself before men? Why don't you justify yourself before God? Why don't you have God declare you to be righteous? Why don't you stand justified before him? We must stand before God. And what do the scriptures teach us? In Hebrews 4:13, no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom is given account. Yes, you may be able to deceive others. You may be able to cover your sin with a veneer of self-righteousness, but you're naked and exposed before God. Yes, Adam and Eve, you color yourself with fig leaves. That may be sufficient for you amongst one another, but it's not sufficient before God. You need a better and a greater covering. And he says, and God knows your heart. You justify yourself before men outwardly, but God's not looking at your outward appearance. God's looking at your heart. God sees what's on the inside. God knows your heart. He knows your thoughts. He knows your attitudes. He knows the intentions of the human heart. Men may judge according to outward appearance, but God is able to make true and proper judgments. All we can do is go by what people say, go by what we see, go by what is there outwardly. That's all that we can do. I can't look into your heart. I can't look into your thoughts. It looks like everyone is paying attention right now, but I don't know, right? I don't know what's going on in your head, but God does. God can see those things. He can see inside the heart. He can see inside the thoughts. He can see inside the mind. So he can make true and proper judgment. He can bring all the evidence forward so as to make the right judgment. He can access all the inner secrets of the heart. Do not look on his appearance or the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as a man sees. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks onto the heart. 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7. The Lord is telling Samuel, Samuel, you're judging these sons of Jesse. You're judging these men according to their outward appearance. This first son comes along and he's a very big and bold and strapping young man. Oh, this must be the Lord's anointed. This is what Samuel thinks. And God says, no, Samuel, you're judging wrongly. You're looking at outward appearance and you're judging according to what is outward, but God does not judge in such ways. He's not concerned with these outward things. God is concerned first and foremost with the heart. He looks on there and he sees what is there, and that is what God is judging by, not according to physical looks. So God's judgment is better than man's. It is more accurate. It is the truth concerning the person. The heart is the center of the man, right? It is the heart from which the springs of life flow. This is what defines the man. The greatest depiction of who we truly are is what is in our heart. What does our heart reveal about us? Amen. And this is what God looks to. Not upon a show, not upon an outward appearance, not upon an outward righteousness, not upon the estimation of futile, finite men. God's judgment is based upon the condition of the heart. And that is what we must answer for. And you Pharisees, you put an outward show of righteousness, but inside you're full of dead men's bones. Inside you're rotten to the core. You're like an apple that's shiny and red on the outside. And when you look at the outward appearance, you say, that's a good apple. But there's a worm in there, and it's rotten on the inside. The minute you bite into it, what do? You throw it to the trash heap. You get rid of it. Throw that thing out because the inside is no good. The outside looked good, but the inside is full of rottenness. That's what the Pharisees are. Yeah, you might have people duped. You might have all of your followers. You might have all these simpletons. You might have them deceived, but you can't deceive God. He looks on the inside. He sees you're rotten to the core. How are you going to stand before God with all of this rottenness, with all of this sin and vileness? Here in the heavens, your dwelling place, and forgive and act and render to each whose heart you know, according to all of his ways. For you and you only know the hearts of the children of men. You and you only know the hearts of the children of men. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 39. Psalm 7, verse 9. Oh, let the evil of the wicked come to the end, and may you establish righteousness, you who test the minds and the hearts. O righteous God. Jeremiah 17:10. I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind, to give to every man according to the fruit of his deeds. God does not change, and God cannot be deceived. We must learn from the example of the Pharisees. Don't be a hypocrite. Don't practice your righteousness only outwardly. What does your heart say about God? Test the heart. Ask God to test your heart to reveal what is in there. You justify yourself before men, but God knows your heart, he says. And then he goes on. For what is exalted before men is an abomination in the sight of God. The first problem that men have is that they seek to justify themselves before other men. They think that as long as enough people say that I'm righteous, then God must say that I'm righteous. As long as enough people think that I'm a child of God, then everything's going to be all right with me. But we don't answer to man. It doesn't matter how many people say these things. If the reality is not there, we must answer to God on the day of judgment. And it doesn't matter if a million people say that we're great, that we're a great person, that we're good, and that we're righteous. If God doesn't declare those things to be so, then it does not matter. So the first problem man has is that he seeks to justify himself in front of other men. And it has no benefit. The second problem is even when he justifies himself before men, he does not do so with righteous judgment. He does not do so according to the truth. What man uses to justify himself, to determine his standing before God, is not what God uses. Man exalts what is an abomination to God, and man hates what is exalted to God. They don't judge with accurate and with right judgment. Man does not judge himself and base a person's righteousness in the terms of justifying themselves in the truth of God's word. Rather, he uses what is exalted among men. This is what the wicked do. They surround themselves with others who are just like themselves. This is what the Pharisees do. They surround themselves with other Pharisees, other self-righteous hypocrites. And then they tell each other how much God loves them. They tell each other how righteous they are. They tell each other how wonderful they are and that everything is great and how close they are to God. But they're just like them. They're not those who are making good, righteous, godly judgments. They're not doing these things. They're judging things in a false way. They're judging things in a backwards way. The things that they use to draw their conclusions concerning God's approval are not the things that God uses. But rather, they use those things that in their own estimation, in their own mind, in their own thoughts, they say these are good and exalting before God. That these things prove that God loves me. Look at all of my money. I have all of this money. Therefore, God must be pleased with me. Look, all of my friends say that I'm righteous. Therefore, God, he must be pleased with me. But what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. Wicked men don't know their right hand from their left hand. They're blind. How can they make a good judgment? How can they make a proper judgment? Why are you going to base your eternal salvation on the estimation of a man? What good is he? He can't do anything. It's like if you're trying out a new recipe and your taste tester is a dog. Right? A dog eats anything. He'll eat rotten food. He'll eat food that's worthless. It's got mold growing on it. They'll eat whatever you set before them. Well, I tested it out, and it received rave reviews. Really? Who'd you test it on? Well, my dog. What are you going to base the judgment of whether the food is good on the dog? And this is what they do. This is what men do. No, I'm very righteous. All these other people say I am. Well, they're just as wicked as you are. They're just as evil as you. They don't understand true righteousness. They don't understand. They're not making proper judgments because they're depending on their own vain wisdom. They exalt those things. They say, oh, this is evidence that God loves you. But it's an abomination in the sight of God. It's not an evidence that God loves you. It's actually an evidence that God is against you. And those things that would be evidences of God's love and acceptance of a person, they say, oh, no, those are no good. Those are wicked. Those are evil. Throw those things outside. Romans chapter 1, verse 32. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but they give approval of those who practice them. This is what the Pharisees do. They know. They know that those who are lovers of money deserve to die. They deserve to be condemned before God. They know. And even they know more because they have the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. They know that those who are lawbreakers deserve to die. They know greedy, covetous men will not inherit the kingdom of God. But instead of repenting of the sin, they continue to practice it, and then they give approval of others who practice it, and then they say, oh, it's evidence that God loves us, so that they can continue doing what it is that they want to do. No, this isn't evidence of sin. This is evidence of blessing. This is evidence that God approves of us. All of our money shows how much it is that God loves us, even while they obtain this money in wicked ways, right? They obtain it by devouring widows' houses. And they possess it in wicked ways. They're not generous. They're not giving to the poor. They're hoarding it up for themselves. This is what the sinner does. And it still happens today. Men will, since the beginning of the world, from Adam to the end of the world, they will exalt those things that are an abomination to God. And then they will say, look, God loves us. It's like the person who's everything's backwards. You give him a piece of candy, he says, oh, this is very bitter. You give him some coffee, and he says, whoa, how sweet this coffee is. What's wrong with you, man? Your taste buds are backwards, right? He walks into a dark room, and he says, boy, it's very bright in here. He walks out into the sunlight, and he says, isn't it a dark day? It's like, what's wrong with you, man? How can you not see these things? He puts his hand over the fire, and he says, it's very cold. He puts a piece of ice in his mouth, and he says, it's hot. We would say, this man is out of his mind. He's a madman. He's crazy. And yet this is what the sinner is like. He says, oh, this thing right here that's an abomination in the sight of God, it's very wonderful. It is exalted. God loves these things. And yet those things that God says are good, he says, oh, that's horrible. That's wicked. That's an abomination. That person is going to stand before God on the day of judgment? What will they say? What will they do? What must we do in all of this then? We must make right judgments. We must judge ourselves according to righteousness. We must exalt what God exalts, and we must abominate and hate what it is that God hates. If we judge ourselves truly, then we will not be judged. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 31. If we judge ourselves with righteous judgment, then we won't be judged by God on the day of judgment. But if we judge ourselves with wicked judgment, then we will be judged by God. The Pharisees are judging themselves according to wicked judgment. They're not judging themselves rightly, and so on the day of judgment, God will condemn them. But if we will judge ourselves rightly, then on the day of judgment, we will be accepted by God. We will be approved by God. In Luke chapter 12, 57, Jesus says, why do you not judge for yourself what is right? Why don't you make good judgments? We must esteem what God esteems. We must hate what God hates. What is it that shows God's approval of a man? What is it that shows that the man is acceptable to God? It's faith, repentance, humility, righteousness, godliness. These are the things that show that a man is approved by God. And so these are the things that we must judge ourselves by. Who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully, he will receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. So then, let us be those who have clean hands, and let us be those with pure hearts. And may we ask God to test us, to try us, and to show what is there so that we might judge ourselves with proper, true judgments. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, for the clarity of your word. Lord, that you speak to us, Lord, Lord, there's no ambiguity here in your word. Lord, there's no gray areas. Lord, there's nothing that is so difficult that we cannot wrap our heads around it. Lord, it's right there. This is so clear. We cannot serve God and money. So, Lord, if we fail to obey this, and Lord, if we fail and we judge ourselves with wickedness and with wrong judgments, then, Lord, we have no fault. There is no fault to pass around except to ourselves. Lord, we have no one to blame but our own wicked hearts. And so, Lord, today we ask, Lord, that you would test us and try us. Lord, that you would reveal in us, Lord, those things that are an abomination to you. Lord, bring the sin out of our heart that we might see it put to death. Lord, that you might cleanse us from these things. Lord, guard us from being like the Pharisees, Lord, who claim to be your children, who claim to be your servants, and yet who the whole time were under a lie and a delusion. Lord, they were worshiping a false god. They were doing those things that were contrary to your word. Lord, guard us from those things, Lord, that we wouldn't do and practice the same things. Lord, give us the ability and the wisdom, Lord, to judge ourselves with true and right judgments. Lord, surround us with those who are righteous, Lord, who have their mind bound to the word of God, Lord, who have true wisdom, Lord, that they also might be able to speak into our lives, Lord, that they might be able to render true judgments for us as well. Lord, as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. Lord, make us iron. Lord, make us those who are not stubble and hay and wood, but Lord, make us iron to one another, that we might sharpen each other in the faith. And Father, we pray that you would give us the compassion of Christ. Lord, compassion to those who are living in sin. Lord, a compassionate physician is what Christ was. Lord, he rightly assessed people's spiritual diseases. And Lord, he rightly pointed them to how it is that they could have that remedied. And yet, Lord, he was ridiculed for such things. Lord, give us this compassion and mercy towards sinners. Lord, that we would rightly assess their diseases. Lord, that we would see and we would speak to them the truth concerning their sin. Lord, not that we might lord it over them and not that we might be haughty and arrogant toward them, but Lord, because we love them and we care for them and Lord, we want to see them saved. We want their eternal salvation. Lord, this is what we want. So Lord, give us the compassion and love to speak to sinners. Lord, to tell them to turn from their sin. Lord, to show them that they are under the judgment of God if they persist. But Lord, that you might be merciful to them and bring them to salvation. But Lord, we need fear of you. Lord, if we fear men more than you, we won't do these things because it will often lead to rejection and ridicule. So Lord, give us greater fear of you. Lord, give us boldness and courage, faithfulness, Lord, truthfulness, that we might do those things that are pleasing to you, that we might be faithful servants of yours. And we ask these things in the name of Christ. Amen.